We're not always able to catch these details when people move along, but this morning I'm aware of today being the last Sunday with us of a couple of our families who are moving away to other cities. Johnny and Paula Fusilier are moving to Houston soon for a job change and to be close to family there. And Sam and Cassie Young are moving to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. That's far away. They're moving, in fact, tomorrow. They hit the road and head north for work and grad school and to be closer to family in Milwaukee. So as you see the Youngs and the Fusiliers this morning, then give them your greetings to you families from me. We'll miss you guys and blessings to you. This morning we're in Psalm 16 together, and you can see also here on the stage that we're in Pinkalicious together. What can I say? I mean, that's the new play that we have this summer, and dare I say that the stage is only now being built. I'm not sure, there might be more yet to come. I never know these things. Sometimes the theater will call us and warn us, and so hopefully they won't call this week. But this will go through like the end of July, so just be ready every Sunday morning for Pinkalicious, but also for the Psalms. Psalm 16 is where we are. You might say that the first Christian sermon, I guess you could call it that, in Acts chapter 2 was preached in large part from Psalm 16, the Apostle Peter. It was the day of Pentecost. The risen Christ had ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit had come down on the disciples and on the believers. And Peter preached this sermon from Psalm 16, and his intent was to convince his listeners of the resurrection of Jesus, and they were convinced. And then a few years later, the Apostle Paul would do the same thing on his first missionary journey. You heard about it moments ago in the reading. Paul preached in the synagogue from Psalm 16 with the intent to convince his listeners of the freedom that that resurrection of Jesus brings, and some of them believed. David, in writing the psalm, had, I think, probably a bit broader scope of life and view, he recognizing that the refuge that he found in God was shaping him in certain life-giving ways. So you young Christians, as we read along here in this short psalm, I want you to listen for something in particular. You're going to notice there are a bunch of first-person singular references. I, me, my. Listen for them. See if you can count how many there are. There are quite a lot in these short verses. This is Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would give us your Spirit, give us understanding, help us to see your words here and to believe them, help us to hear them in our hearts, because we confess if you don't, Lord, our hearts are hard and our hearts are confused, our minds are scrambled, and we can't make sense of your truth apart from you making sense of it in our souls. Would you do that for us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I don't know a lot about these sorts of details, but from what I understand, in this calendar year, the United States will take in up to 100,000 people from other countries. People coming because they've been displaced from their own homes for a whole variety of reasons. Some have been displaced for religious reasons. Some have been displaced for political reasons. Some for economic reasons. Some for racial reasons. And all manner of other variety of reasons for which they might have been displaced from their particular home. And they are seeking refuge. In other words, they're going from a place of weakness and seeking after a place of strength. They are refugees. They're seeking shelter in a place of strength. And you know from the news, the current flow of refugees worldwide has reached proportions in the past year or two or three that make it constant headline material. Tens of thousands, in fact, of people from the Middle East and from North Africa flooding into Europe, trying to find more solid ground on which to live. You've seen the pictures of them. But it's not new to the current events. I mean, we know in this country, for decades, this country has recognized the constant flow of refugees from countries further south, Mexico and Cuba and others, that for decades have been flowing in this direction, coming north for various reasons and seeking refuge, seeking a place of strength in this country or in Canada. And whatever your presidential politics might be, you have to recognize it's a very complicated situation. But it's still not new. In the 1930s, tens of thousands of Jews fleeing the rising Nazi regime in Germany were seeking a place of strength because their own place had been destabilized by the doing of others stronger. But still, it's not new. Several hundred years ago, we know that those seeking refuge were Europeans, people fleeing from the destabilized conditions of their own homeland in Europe and striking out across the ocean to the New World, to New England, to try to find a stronger place of freedom and refuge. And this country was born out of refugees coming across the ocean, but still it's not new. You could trace the heritage of refugees through Scripture all the way back to the Garden of Eden, couldn't you? And David, here in this psalm, is taking note of all that, and he simply says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me, watch me, guard me, keep me," he asks. It doesn't seem, to me at least, that David is facing some pressing crisis in particular, though some suggest that he might be facing death, perhaps even, but he doesn't seem to dwell on that here. Rather, he seems to be simply recognizing a life status that counts for any person, even for a king like David. I am a refugee. I'm coming from a place of weakness, and I'm seeking after a place of strength, of refuge. And this psalm speaks to the human soul in that regard because everyone is seeking refuge. Here, David in particular, I think, speaks of and describes the life of a gospel refugee. He's not directly prescribing a set pattern of behaviors, but rather he's poetically describing the natural course of reality for such a life. So, what are some of the things that mark the life of a gospel refugee? One of those is commitment to God's leadership. It's the first place that David goes after declaring his seeking after God's refuge. Verse 2, he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Now, don't miss the details of the text. David begins this psalm with three different names for God in these first two verses. He takes refuge in God. The word is El, the most common word for God in the Old Testament. El, the mighty one, the strong and mighty, God Almighty. That's the one in whom he takes refuge, and that makes sense, doesn't it? But then David quickly goes personal, and he speaks to the Lord in all caps in your English Bible. the all caps are there for you in English to distinguish that this is a particular name for God. This is the name Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It's the name that distinguishes and defines God's relationship with his people as belonging to him. They're his people, and David is claiming that status. To the Lord, I say to the Lord. But what does he say to Yahweh? What does he declare to Yahweh? He declares, you are my Lord. David's not being redundant here. He's now using a different word that's not in all capitals, if you notice it there. That's the word Adonai. David is saying, I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Adonai is master. It's what the disciples might have called Jesus, Lord, master. You're my leader. I'm going to follow you wherever you go, and I have no good apart from you. Wherever you go is going to be good for me. But into what good things specifically does David follow God's lead? One of them is into delighting in God's people. That's where he goes in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, David is a king, right? He's the king of Israel. And so he's thinking of the saints in the land. He's thinking of the nation of Israel and the Israelites who live there. They are his subjects, he as their king. And he's delighting in those people, the saints in the land, the excellent ones. They're his people. He delights in them. But the funny thing is, you know, of course, David couldn't possibly have known them all. There were, by now, I would guess, several million Israelites, and David couldn't possibly have known them all. And surely, if he would have known Bilbo Baggins, he might have said something like Bilbo did. I'm not sure I can quote it, so I wrote it down. I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve. I've been reading and aware of that quote for 15 years, and I still don't know what it means. Is it good or is it bad? I'm not sure. It sounds kind of sketchy. I mean, David surely would have said the same sort of thing about all of his Israelite subjects, wouldn't he? And yet here he is saying, they are my delight. Surely some of them whom he did know were easy to enjoy. And others of them whom he did know were desirable to avoid. Surely that was the case. But they were his delight because they were loved by his leader. Now, to understand the Psalms and any Old Testament text, eventually, as you wrestle with it, you have to begin to bring it up into your current context and begin to figure out, what does this mean now? Well, there are now no more Israelites, as it were, in the terms in which David wrote at the time. You know, Peter and Paul had to bring this up into their own sermons in the book of Acts in order to do this as well. There are no more Israelites in the terms of which David is speaking here, but if I'm committed to God's leadership, then that's going to put me in step with everyone else who's committed to God's leadership. And guess what that means? It means the church. You're God's people. You're now the people that David is referring to, the saints in the land. It's the church. No gospel refugee travels alone. This month, here in a couple of weeks, John Berger and I and a couple of our elders, Jeff Murray and Jim Pachter, are going to travel to Alabama to go to our denomination's General Assembly. It's our annual kind of conference and gathering all together of pastors and elders and people from the church. And they'll conduct all kinds of business and do some important things and spend lots of time in prayer together and giving reports of ministry works around the world. And it's always very encouraging, but it's also, you know, sometimes kind of uncomfortable because it's quite a mixture of people. And you know, I don't know half of those men half as well as I would like. And, well, you know the rest of that story. But they're God's people. Right? And I delight in them. They're a great blessing to be around. But, you know, that challenge comes right back home in different ways. It's not just a challenge for grown-ups. It's a challenge for young Christians, too. And I think of, in particular, a church youth group. You know, we have, as John mentioned moments ago, two different youth groups, junior high and senior high, leaving for retreats, for camps this week and next, and those are great blessings. The funny thing about a youth group, and I remember it from my own youth group days, is that a church youth group is always a mixture of people. It's a mixture of students coming from different schools. It's a mixture of young men and young women, of boys and girls, coming with different interests and different personalities and different desires. And sometimes it can be difficult for them to figure out, why are we together on this bus going to Colorado? Because I wouldn't necessarily choose to be with all these people. And sometimes it can become complicated. And so you junior high and senior high students, I'm talking to you right now, and your parents hear this, and they can relate, they understand, they realize this is just a part of maturing in the Christian life. And it's a glorious thing. It truly is. Learning to delight in the saints in the land. Learning to delight in the saints which God has given you as a part of your church family. It's a challenge, and it can be a difficult one. But you have to realize it's not just difficult for you as you think of someone else. It's difficult for that someone else as they think of you too. And it's just a part of God's grace to grow us in maturity. Because a gospel refugee follows God's lead by delighting in God's people. But he also does it by refusing God's counterfeits. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply, David says. And therefore, what does David say he'll do? I will not, he says in verse 4, I will not. The drink offerings of blood, which sounds disgusting, doesn't it? That's kind of awkward and weird. The drink offerings of blood and the repetition of names that he alludes to, those are common ways in ancient worlds of sort of tipping one's hat, so to speak, to the gods that one had chosen to show allegiance to. And today we're a lot more sophisticated than that. We don't do those sorts of things, but of course we do still run after other gods, and always only to find sorrow ultimately. David Foster Wallace is an author, was an author. He died tragically, I think, about a decade ago or so. And he was an author, a literature professor, who I don't know a whole lot about. And some question whether he was a Christian or not. I know he grew up in not a Christian home, in fact, an atheist home. And some suggest that he became a Christian later in life. He associated with some churches along the way. And he wrote about worship and running after other gods in this way. This is what he said. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and possessions, if that's where you seek your meaning in life, then you'll never feel you have enough. Or if you worship your body and beauty, you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Or worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Or worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they are unconscious. They are default settings. Now, even if you're not a Christian, you follow someone or something. You can't not. It's your default setting. It's what you're made to do in this broken world. You are a refugee. You're seeking a place of strength coming out of a place of weakness. You're seeking something in which to find shelter. And so you are going to follow the lead of someone or something. And if you are a Christian, then you need to know and recognize that your default setting is not to worship God. It is rather to pour out drink offerings, to take the names of other so-called gods on your lips and vow allegiance to them at different times and in different ways. But you must, as David does here, say, I will not. And you must recognize there's only one thing that will bring you any contentment ever, and that is God's provision. Did you count the first person singulars in the psalm? Did some of you, did you underline them or circle them or something as we went through? There are about 20 of them, more or less, give or take, 20, in just these few 11 verses here. And it almost sounds like David's being selfish. Me, myself, and I is all he seems to want to refer to here, doesn't it? I don't think he's being selfish at all. I think he's simply being a refugee. He's taking stock of his possessions. And what things do refugees typically possess? Not many. Not many at all. In fact, I expect you've seen the videos on the news and the photographs in the newspaper of refugees traveling from the Middle East and Africa to Europe, either hiking across fields or coming in a rickety boat across the Mediterranean Sea. And what do they have in their hands? Well, really not much, if anything at all. You know, Dad might have a backpack slung over his shoulder. Mom might have a blanketed baby in her arms. And whatever children are with them might have a teddy bear in hand. And that's about it. That's all that a refugee tends to have. Likewise, a gospel refugee, that is, a person who confesses their need to find strength in God, has very little of ultimate importance in this world. He has nothing, actually, that can really bring him true strength, in fact, whatever he or she may have or not have. But what God has provided brings contentment because he's provided for your circumstances. David says as much here in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Whatever David has to eat and drink, he's using that as a metaphor to say, the Lord is what I eat and drink. The Lord is what gives me sustenance and contentment in this life. He's my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. My circumstances and my place in life are in God's hands. He holds my lot. And while your particular circumstances may pose difficulties to you, very real difficulties, their being in his hands is enough for a gospel refugee. David's content with that, and he can be because God has even provided counsel for him. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Through God's word, presumably, David has gained instruction. He's gained understanding of God's ways. The Lord has counseled him such that even in the night, David's heart instructs him. I don't know if David's referring to dreams of some kind or just in the night, just kind of by osmosis, God's word in his head sinks into his heart and he grows in wisdom. I don't know exactly how he's describing these things here, but David's growing in wisdom. And with that counsel, David has said something here that's very powerful. And he's done it with poetic allusions to the Old Testament events of Joshua. He's used Joshua language here. I don't know if you might have recognized that here in verses 5 and 6. David's used Joshua sort of language. You know, in the book of Joshua, we read about the tribes of Israel having come into the promised land. They're taking over the land, and they've begun to divide the land among their various 12 tribes. And they begin to speak in terms of, Joshua writes in terms of lots and lines and inheritance. Those are the words that you begin to see over and over again there in the middle of Joshua. And they're dividing the land among the tribes. And the lines fall here for the tribe of Judah. And the lines fall here for the tribe of Simeon and so forth. The lines fall in various places. And that was their inheritance. But one tribe got a different deal. Do you know which one that was? The Levites, the priests of the people. They didn't get land. They got God. Joshua explained, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance because the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, as he had said to them, I am your portion and your inheritance. And now David is taking those words upon himself. He's king of Israel, and he's also from the tribe of Judah. Judah had land, so David had some claim on property, I suppose. And he's the king, so he's got some claim on material things, certainly, maybe more than any of us could even imagine. And yet he's taking these things on himself, saying, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." He's setting aside all of what he has in order to say, "God is enough. God is enough for me, and I can be content in that." Now, what sort of inheritance would it take for you to say that? True story. When an eccentric millionaire died in 2009, his children inherited from him one of the largest known private collections of military vehicles in the world, including more than 200 fully functioning armored tanks. The man would drive them around on his property, and now his children inherited them from him. What would they do with such an inheritance? Or when an elderly couple died in Florida, their grown daughter and her husband inherited from them their alligator farm. She didn't know anything about alligators. Her parents had gotten into this late in life, and now she had this 10-acre alligator farm in Florida. What does one do with such a thing? Or, when a woman died in Illinois, her son inherited from her her collection of 5,000 dolls, including hundreds of vintage unopened Barbie dolls still in their packaging. What does a grown single man do with such a thing? I mean, it makes for intriguing reality TV on strange inheritance. But what does one do with such a thing? I mean, what an inheritance that's virtually useless except for maybe exchanging for a few dollars here and there. What inheritance could ever make you say, "God is enough for me"? Only an inheritance that could give you confidence in God's presence. And that's where David goes next. You know, this word inheritance, the term itself implies at least a couple of things. It implies that an inheritance comes about because someone has died. That's just sort of unspoken but assumed about the term inheritance. And the other one is that it comes about even though you who receive it, or whoever does receive it, has done absolutely nothing in this life to gain it. That's another natural part of inheritance. And because of a beautiful inheritance, a gospel refugee has confidence that God will be present with him both in life and in death. Therefore, David says, "My heart is glad," verse 9, "and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol, of course, is a Hebrew word that just refers to the place of the dead. We might say the grave. You will not abandon my soul to the grave. In other words, what David is, I think, admitting here is that even though my body will go to the grave, you will not leave my soul there. You'll sustain me in your presence because of the inheritance that I have. And then David goes on here to forecast that inheritance in the next line. He says, "You won't even let your Holy One see corruption." Now, it's hard to know exactly where David's going with these words and what he had in his mind when he wrote these words. David, the New Testament later tells us in reflecting on this psalm, was a prophet. David was taking on a prophetic role here and looking forward to what was yet to come. And he knew something about it. I mean, David, as king of Israel, knew well the promises of God in his covenant. He knew that God had forecast the coming of a Messiah, a greater king, at least one who would sit on David's throne after him forever and forever. David knew that those were the promises he looked forward to, but it's hard to know exactly what David had in his mind when he said, "You won't let your Holy One see corruption." But the New Testament, of course, sheds some light on that, and we read it moments ago in Acts 13. Paul there is preaching on his first missionary journey, and he's explaining to the Jews in the synagogue about Psalm 16, and he says about it, "After David served the purpose of God in his generation, he died, and his body saw corruption." That is, David's body was buried in the grave, abandoned in the grave, and left there to decay. But, Paul goes on explaining, apparently God was talking about someone else. And Paul goes on to explain to them that through Jesus, the risen Jesus, comes forgiveness of sins. And here's the big part. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Freed. Freed from what? Freed from responsibility? Oh, I can just do whatever I want now. I got no one to answer to. Freed from moral obligations? There are no rules on me, so it just doesn't matter how I live. No, not those things. Not freed from those things at all. Rather, what could the law of Moses not free us from? Guilt. Guilt. The guilt of sin. The law of Moses could never free us from the guilt of sin. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, to explain that however many animals were killed as sacrifices, all it was doing was foreshadowing what was yet to come. It never could do away with the guilt of sin. It could never free you from that. No God, little g, can do that either. Although we may run after them all we want. And so you're freed from the guilt of sin in Jesus, and so you're confident of God's presence with you in death. But you're even confident of God's presence with you in this life. Verse 11, he writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, O Lord, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, he's saying here that a gospel refugee has a place of huge privilege. Huge privilege. Do you notice this? He's saying that I'm in your presence and I'm at your right hand. These are places of huge privilege. In fact, it's a place where in this life you cannot be without the freedom gained by the life and death and resurrection of Christ, which is your beautiful inheritance, which is the beautiful inheritance that David looked forward to and anticipated even in his day writing this psalm. I'm reading a book right now along with our other elders. It is helping us to think through pastoral ministry and some particulars of it and some big picture sort of elements of it. And we've enjoyed together reflecting and kind of marveling at some of the nuggets of wisdom that show up in this read. And one of them that came up this past week is one that I have to claim I've been telling new member classes for some time now. It's a very important one, and it's one that simply says in layman's term this: we think that our performance of God's requirements is what establishes our standing in God's presence. In other words, we think that our sanctification is what God approves of in order to give us our justification. Those are the theological terms. We think that God looks at us and waits for us to perform some duty and to achieve some level of spirituality before he will bless us with his presence. And that's just sort of the way that we live. That's how we run after idols all the time in our hearts. That's our default mode. But that's not the gospel. Our performance of God's requirements is not what establishes our standing in God's presence. We want to earn our way, but you don't earn an inheritance. Remember? An inheritance comes about because someone's died, and it comes about because you've done nothing to receive it. You've done nothing to gain it yourself. There's nothing earned about it at all. And in verse 8, I think David gives a hint at this as we close here. He says something huge in verse 8. He says, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Now he's speaking of Yahweh. He's saying, because Yahweh is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. What's wrong with that? Do you notice what's wrong with that? who's usually at the right hand? The lesser one. Because there's a throne of sorts. It's suggesting that there's a throne of importance, of power. And the one who's at the right hand is in the privileged place, because the one who's in the middle is the one who privileges and blesses them. David's saying, God is at my right hand. That seems kind of presumptuous, doesn't it? Later on, of course, he says, I'm at God's right hand, and that's really how it is. But it's just a good picture of the gospel, that God has given me position in power in my justification in Christ first, so that I could be at his right hand forevermore. That's the gospel. That's the beautiful inheritance that we receive in Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, that he has placed us at his right hand, as it were, having placed himself at our right hand first, having submitted himself to fulfill God's law on our behalf, to die and to rise again, his body not even seeing corruption, so that he might live forevermore in power, so that we might live forevermore in the light of his power. Whoever you are, and whatever you have or don't have, you're a refugee. Wherever you've come from, or wherever you think you're going, you're a refugee. You're always looking to move from a place of weakness to a place of strength. That's simply the way it is in this life. You're seeking refuge because you're a refugee. And these things of this psalm mark the life of a gospel refugee. May they mark your life more and more and more by faith as you grow in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we give you thanks for your word here that you've given to us, that we might believe. Would you grant, Father, greater faith, even as we come to this communion table this morning as your people, that we might delight in your people and one another, that we might recognize that you have loved us and that you've called us to belong to you in Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to find refuge in you, for only in you would we find our strength. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.